Now we've talked about quantitative growth. I want us to look just a little at what we call qualitative church growth. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 43. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 43. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, if we have growth, if we have discipleship, if we truly reach men for God, they're genuinely, soundly converted, then you will see a continuance in the things of God, and you will see a fulfillment of that which is stated here in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You've got to have doctrine. A lot of people say, I don't like doctrine, but you don't grow without doctrine. We have to be doctrinally right, or we don't do anything in God's kingdom. And in fellowship. And you can't have fellowship if you don't get together. One of the great proofs of our salvation is that we just love to be around the people of God. I have real problems with people who profess to know Christ who don't want to be around God's people. If you're more comfortable around the ungodly than you are God's people, you didn't get saved. You need another dip, friend, because when you really know God, you're going to love God's people as nobody else. And the Bible makes that distinction. Do good to all men, Paul says, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. And so there is a bond there that comes when we're children of God. And the second thing that will be manifested qualitatively is that we manifest Christ's likeness. Not only these four qualities, apostles, doctrine, fellowship, breaking in bread and prayers, but we will manifest Christ's likeness. True growth brings people into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The third evidence of qualitative growth is unity. Unity. If we are growing qualitatively, that is to say, if there is a quality about the numbers that come in, then there will be unity which is in the body of Jesus Christ. The third way we grow is organically, or we could say organizationally. And this simply means to provide the facilities to take care of growth, to provide the particular organization, the way the church is set up, the staff and the line, the flow chart, etc., to provide for the growth that has come. And all of that involves leadership. So we have quantitative growth, we have qualitative growth, and we have organizational growth. Now I want us to look at, we have said that if a church is not growing, two things are obviously happening. Either the church has died or there is some disease. The church is not as healthy as it might be. And so what can we do then to focus on this area of a church that needs to be more healthy? It doesn't necessarily mean that the church has a terminal disease. You can have a disease and it not be a terminal one. But if a church has a terminal disease, God help them. It'll take a miracle to save them if the disease is terminal. But you can have some diseases that can hinder church growth that aren't necessarily terminal. But how do we focus then on this matter of a healthy church? All right, this is very important. Number one. The healthy church has a broad view of leadership. I repeat, the healthy church has a broad view of leadership. Now, in order to understand that, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll see how that broad view of leadership is articulated by the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 4. Now notice what he says beginning at verse 11. Verses 11 and 12 give the biblical broad view of church leadership. And he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some to be evangelists, and some, and notice pastors and teachers are combined because obviously the pastoral office of necessity must be a teaching office, pastors and teachers. All right, now why does God put these gifts in the church? And all of these gifts are still in the church. You say apostles in the church? Indeed they are. But they're not the original 12. You read the Word of God, and there were over 25 apostles mentioned other than the original 12, even in the New Testament. And Barnabas, for example, is called an apostle. So there are apostles in the church. And the reason I know that, the church has not come into a perfect stage and is perfect like the Son of God. And until that time comes, God said these offices will be in the church. So God set these offices in the church. But the apostle is not an office that men say, look at me, I'm Apostle Brown. You don't do that. Now, I can say I'm Pastor Brown. Nobody thinks anything of that. But you don't say I'm Apostle Brown. If a man is an apostle, that's something the church says of him and he doesn't say of himself. I wouldn't walk across a street to hear a man preach who called himself an apostle. But if the church calls the man an apostle, then that's different. Billy Graham is an apostle of God to the churches. Mark Buntaine is an apostle of God to India. He's never called himself Apostle Buntaine, but the church recognizes that. So apostles are not made, they're just recognized. They either are or they're not raised up of God. And the same thing is true with a prophet. Once again, nobody thinks anything if this is Pastor Jones. But you don't go around saying, I'm Prophet Jones. Once again, I wouldn't walk across a street to hear a preacher who called himself a prophet. Now, if God's people, if it just evolves, if it just happens, like Samson, all Israel knew that Samson was established of the Lord to be the prophet in Israel. That's wonderful. But we don't call ourselves those things. So these five offices, which are still in the church, are there for a reason. Verse 12 tells us why you have a pastor. Here's why I'm your pastor. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's very unfortunate in our authorized version here, you have these commas after saints and ministry. The original does not read that way. Rather, you have the preposition unto. So here is why you have a pastor. For the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry, unto the edifying of the body of Christ. My job is to equip you unto the work of the service so that you may build up the body of Christ. And once a pastor does that, he's worked himself out of a job. He is to equip the saints for the work of the service so that that work of the service will edify the entire body of Christ. How different that is from the modern concept of the pastor. The pastor is considered a professional paid servant, and he's paid to do all the soul winning. He's paid to do the work of the church. But the New Testament says his role is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, to equip the saints to do the work of the service so that the saints themselves edify the body of Christ. Nobody can build you up like you can build yourself up. You can build yourself up far better than the pastor can. My job is just to be a facilitator. Your job is to do the edifying. So the pastor is the facilitator. He's not the one that does it. He facilitates it. And his role is to equip the saints for the work of the service. Once again, here's another reason for concept 70. That is what I'm trying to do, to equip you for the work of the service, for the ministries in the church God wants you to do. And this is totally scriptural. And I repeat, the healthy church has a broad view of leadership. It was very, very tragic when it ever entered into the church that over here you have the laity and over here you have the ministry, over here you have the clerical, over here you have the preacher, over here you have the secular, over here you have the profane. I want to tell you, all that you do is sacred in the eyes of God if you're a child of God. And that job where you work, punching that IBM computer, is just as sacred as you sitting here on Sunday morning in First Assembly of God. You are as just as much worshiping, punching that IBM computer faithfully as a Christian fulfilling that testimony, giving 8 hours work to your employer as when you raise your hands here on Sunday morning. In fact, and we'll get into this later when we get into worship, the New Testament does not distinguish from the word worship and service. Latrine is the word, and it means worship and service. Which is your reasonable service, or which is your reasonable worship? It makes no distinction, whatever. And so the only difference between the pastor and you is one of function. That's all. The only difference is one of function. My function is different, but that's the only difference God sees between you and me. God doesn't look down and say, now, James Brown, he's a spiritual one. The other is a little less spiritual, but he's to make them more spiritual. That's totally foreign to the New Testament. We're all priests unto God. The only difference between the pastor and yourself is one of function. Now, that does not mean that that office is not to be respected. For Paul says, know them which labor among you and respect them very highly for their work's sake. So there is a scriptural precedent for respecting that function that a man may have. But that doesn't make me any more spiritual than you. That doesn't make me any greater before God than you. You need to understand that you are a priest to God just as quickly as your pastor is. And once this truth grabs you, then I think that our energies can be released to do what it is God wants us to do. So number one, the healthy church has a broad view of leadership in that the pastor equips the saints for the work of the ministry so that the saints themselves edify the body of Christ. Number two, the healthy church develops a certain kind of person and body. And we find that spelled out in verses 13 through 15. It talks about unity, love, stability, maturity. All of these things are cultivated by you as you have been equipped by the ministry leadership of the church. See, if you're equipped by the ministry leadership, then what you bring about in that edifying, that building up of the body, is unity, love, stability, and maturity. Now, when these things happen in the edifying ministry which you have, what is the result? Namely this, the church then attains the full measure of completeness found in Christ. You see, the ultimate of it all is that you be complete. I cannot complete you. Only God can complete you. I am to equip you to do those things that enable you to build up your brother and sister so that all of us, pastor and people, move into the completeness that was found in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've got a long way to go. I mean, if we're going to be complete as Jesus was complete, the ministry has its work cut out for them. And this is the way God will judge my pastorate when I stand before Him. He'll want to know, what did I do to contribute to your completeness? That's the essential thing God will want to know. He won't say, Brown, what kind of Sunday school organization did you have at First Assembly of God? God couldn't care less about that. He won't be asking those questions. I don't mean those things aren't necessary, but those are things we do. These areas, God lets us use our noodle. But what He wants to do is, Brown, what did you do in your ministry at First Assembly? Did you equip my saints? Did you encourage them to encourage others? Did you teach them how to edify themselves so that they edify one another, so that they move into a maturity that smacks of the maturity and completeness my son Jesus Christ had? That'll be why God will judge me when I stand at the judgment seat. And so I trust that all of us will realize what our role is and will fulfill it. So equipping the saints is to make people Christ-like. You're to be equipped in order to be made Christ-like. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I believe in altar calls 400%. I believe in evangelism, altar calls in a local church. But I must say, we got this from John Wesley and not the New Testament. This is not the way they won souls to God in the New Testament. They won souls to God out in the marketplace. Then they brought them to church to be made disciples, so that the ministers were facilitators to build them up, to edify themselves, to go out in the marketplace. In fact, you know what Paul says to the church at Corinth? If there come in an unbeliever. They didn't even expect unbelievers to come into the church in Corinth. If there come in an unbeliever. You see, they didn't win souls inside the church walls. They won souls in the marketplace. Now, this has been a method that God has honored since the Wesleyan Revival, and I thank God for it, and we will keep it, and God still honors it. Though it's not found in Scripture, it's not foreign, it's not anti-Scripture. And so we will keep doing the thing that God Himself has honored. But what I'm saying, a New Testament church, in the fullest sense, did its evangelism not in the sanctuary, but outside the walls of the sanctuary. Then those people were brought into the... In fact, there was no sanctuary. They met in homes. It was not under the year 150 A.D. you even had a church building in Christianity. They met in homes. So in their homes, in home Bible studies, that was a church in Ephesus. You know, a lot of people think the church of Ephesus came together several thousand people. No, they met in homes throughout the whole city. And they won people to the Lord, and then they taught them, and they went out and won others, and that's the way they reached their generation. But we expect them to come to us, whereas in the New Testament, they went to the center. But as I say, God has honored, however, this matter of evangelism that the church has practiced for about 400 years, and I'm sure that God will continue to honor it until Jesus comes. But I do think along with that, it's not going to hinder that if we're totally New Testament and win some souls outside the walls of the church. In other words, I believe if God will bless a method you don't find in the New Testament, He'll certainly bless a method you do find in the New Testament. Isn't that fair? I think if God will take a method John Wesley used and bless it, and He still blesses it, He'll take a method that Paul uses and bless it too, because it is in the New Testament. So what are you saying? I'm saying let's have both. Let's have both. Let's have sinners come to God. Let's bring sinners to God's house. Let's bring them under the preaching of the gospel, and let's get them to God, and we're going to see it happen constantly in these altars. It is happening by the grace of God. It will never stop happening, and God will write Ichabod if we keep it happening. But along with that, let's be winning them outside the church too, and then bringing them to the church for a public profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. So this we ought to have done, but let's don't leave the other undone. All right, number three. We've said that in a healthy church, you will have, number one, a broad view of leadership. Number two, you will develop a certain kind of person and body. That is to say, a person that and body that have unity, that have love, stability, and maturity. Now, number three, you will have a ministry that is structured around the involvement of its members. I repeat, a healthy church will have a ministry that is structured around the involvement of its members. In other words, if the pastor leads the church through teaching, modeling, and training to be Christ-like, they will take on more of the pastor's attitude, but more important, Christ's attitude toward serving. The church grows as each part, according to verse 16, does its work. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What am I saying? I'm saying, as Paul is saying there, that the church grows as each part of the church does its work. As the Royal Rangers do their work. As the missionettes do their work. As the Sunday school classes do their work. That's how the church grows. But it does not grow if individually in these areas we don't do our work. And as I said previously, we're not worth our salt if we don't feel what we're doing is the greatest thing in this world. I understand that. Wonderful. You wouldn't be worth 2 cents if you didn't think that. But let's remember, though, God has the big picture, and he puts us all in the total picture, and then we will see how very important what every person does to make the work of the Lord Jesus Christ go forward. These three features then of a help the church show us a composite picture. Gifted men leading people into a full walk with Jesus Christ, which results in the binding up of the body of Christ. Verses 12 and 16 underscore this. Now, there are some things that have to be understood, though, if a church is going to grow. I want us to look at them. Number one, the church will want to grow. You don't get growth if you don't want growth. Well, I know many times God in his mercy does things, and we always have to allow for the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. And later in the course, when we get into Pentecostal worship and we look at the nine gifts of the Spirit and how they're to be fitted into our worship services, we'll see that God moves sovereignly. There are times when we think God surely will do the most, he does the least. And there are times when we think, well, God probably won't do anything, he does the most. And that's what makes it so wonderful, and in a sense for preachers, that's what makes it so frustrating. Man, you go out there, boy, today my high hard one is working today. My fastball, boy, has got some rabbit on it today. And you go out there and you go to the box in three innings. You're knocked out of the box. Other days you go out, well, I don't know, my old fastball's off and don't think my curve's going to work, and you pitch a no-hitter. You never put this thing together, and I thank God for that. You never really learn how to preach. And you never really learn how to worship. You just keep on and loving God, but it's not a science. If it ever becomes a science, it'll be dead as a dodo bird, and they've been extinct for over 400 years. You must leave room for the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Unless you think that Pastor Brown's being cut and dried here, and don't forget, we're coming to the Pentecostal phase of it. And that's what makes the big difference. And I thank God for that. And God takes people and uses them and teaches them. And I marvel at the way that God does that. But I do believe that you don't normally have church growth if people don't want it to grow. And would you believe there are some churches don't even want their church to grow. Ah, no, Pastor. Yes, I'm telling you. There are actually churches that don't want to grow. The reason is you're going to tear up some playhouses when the church grows. The reason is cliques are going to have to vanish. The reason is Nellie Popoofnik's family can't run the church anymore. And I'm telling you, there are churches that don't want to grow. And thank God. Oh, the Lord is so wonderful. We're not doing bad. We got our eyes on them. And they're just content to go year after year. And they don't grow because they don't want to grow. But when a church wants to grow, there will be an agitation of spirit. There will be something there that won't be satisfied until it does grow. So we assume then that the church will want to grow. Secondly, we assume that not only will a church want to grow, but that it's willing to pay the price for growth. And a lot of people don't have these two together. Oh, yes. Oh, my. I want the church to grow. Sure. Anybody wants souls to be saved. But when it comes down to paying the price for it, that is quite a different matter. As long as everybody else visits a sinner, as long as everybody prays a sinner into the kingdom, we'll shout with them. But are we willing to pay the price? And we start so many things and big ideas and great schemes and ambitions. And Jesus said, hey, sit down and count the cost. Just sit down and count the cost. Are you willing to see it through? Are you willing to pay the price? If you are, do it. If you're not, don't start it. But whatever you do, be determined that whatever price needs to be paid, by the grace of God, you are going to pay it. Now, the price usually involves three things: time, money, and facilities. For church growth, there must be time, money, and facilities. A lot of people give you their time, oh yes, but they won't give you their money. And a lot of people will pay for their work by giving you money. And a lot of people want growth, but they want you to have facilities to take care of growth if they did grow. But you got to have the combination of these three things. You've got to have time, money, and facilities if you're going to grow. You've got to have people willing to give their time unto the Lord. You've got to have people willing to give their money unto the Lord. And you've got to provide a place of worship when people come. You know, I'm so thankful to God. I have had so many people express appreciation when they come to worship with us here at First Assembly, at the lovely sanctuary which God has given us. And I thank God for that. And there is little question that that is a tremendous help to you and me. And we ought to thank God for it. And we ought to continue to believe God that He will continue to bless. And indeed, I know that He shall. Number three, the church will not have, as we talked about, a terminal illness. You know, if you're going to say a church will grow, it can't have a terminal illness. If there is a cancer, the cancer needs to be cut out before it spreads and nothing can be done. And number four, a church that will grow, you assume that it will follow certain priorities. There have to be priorities if this church is going to be what God wants it to be. We have to get our priorities in order. And priorities are the things which matter. Priorities are the things which are really important to us. You can do anything if it's important to you. And we make a lot of excuses, but we do what's important to us. If church is important, we come to church. When I pastored First Assembly in Terre Haute, Indiana, 18 consecutive Sundays, there came a snowstorm on Sunday. I mean, I counted them. Pastors do that. You know, I'm always, man, I've been, you know, along about Thursday, I start really observing the weather reports. And I'm telling you, it just tests my sanctification when they tell me rain's coming Sunday. And it makes me, I'm so tempted to get as mad as a hornet, where you rain on Sunday and Monday just be as bright and beautiful. I'm tempted to say, hey, where were you when I needed you? You know, preachers have to wrestle with that. You didn't know that, did you? You didn't know that I had that kind of struggle. Well, I tell you what, because 19 drops of rain will keep 40 people out of church. I know that. And I think in New Orleans, it keep 80 people out of church, a little more than usual. But when I pastored the First Assembly of God in Terre Haute, I told the people when I first came, I said, weather will not dictate whether or not we have a service. I said, we will have a service. I don't care if it's a blizzard, snowstorm, if for 18 or 40 inches or 6 inches of snow, if Mrs. Brown and I have to be there, we will have service. And I meant every word of it. And so it wasn't long until I was tested. Man, we had a snowstorm. I mean, ice and people sliding off the roads, cars here, abandoned here and there. And the phone began to ring at our house. Well, are we going to have service? Why, yes, we're going to have service. What made you ever think we won't have a service? Try to bluff them a little, you know. And so, but we did. And I remember. It was a Sunday night, and man, it had come started that morning, and afternoon it had become so vicious. And we were driving to church, and we passed the basketball arena of Indiana State University. And that's when Larry Bird was playing for Indiana State. And it was the first time in the history of the Indiana State Sycamores that a network had televised their basketball game. NBC was there. And I looked, and the arena, I think, seats about 12,000. And there were at least, it looked, appeared to me, like 10,000 people there out in a blizzard. And as I drove to church, I thanked God that I had not canceled our service. I thought, here are worldlings out here in blizzard and in snow to go to a basketball game. How much more should we put forth an effort to be in God's house? And man, we had a service and we had a great attendance that night. That was the biggest shock of all. But great service, and I was so glad that I had my ducks in a row as it related to priorities. So I've discovered we do the things that are important to us. Now, I want to begin. I won't be able to finish today, but we'll pick it up next time to give you the Bible. Help the church, and these are not original with me. My discussion of them will be, but they're Peter Wagner's Vital Signs of a Healthy Church. Number one, he says, a healthy church has a pastor who is wholly optimistic and who catalyzes the church into action for growth. No church can grow if the pastor does not think it will grow, or even if he thinks it will grow, if he does not stir himself to do the things that make for church growth. And the pastor must be wholly optimistic concerning it. And I want you to know, as your pastor, I am wholly optimistic, because I believe that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now, if it had to do with what I could do, I would be totally pessimistic. But since it has to do not with what I can do, but what God can do, then I'm wholly optimistic, and there is a difference. Thank God, if we didn't have the equation of God, you could forget it. But He has promised He will be faithful. And so I want to do what I can to inspire you to believe that God will do great and mighty things among us. Number two, a well-mobilized laity. A well-mobilized laity. And I use that term, having said what a pity it is we used that term a while ago. But you understand what we mean. But now I want you to notice something. Not total mobilization. Many pastors make a big mistake when they think we're going to totally mobilize the church for growth or evangelism. It won't happen. So we don't say total mobilization. We say well mobilized. Now, why? Because Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4 all argue against total mobilization in the church. In other words, these three passages of Scripture let us know very definitely that not everybody has the gift of an evangelist. Not every Christian can be a soul winner. Now, I want you to know that. I want you to know your pastor does not think you're less in spiritual if you don't have the gift of soul winning. Some of you have the gift of an evangelist. Others of you do not. Others of you never will have the gift of an evangelist. Some of you, it would scare you out of your wits if we were to go on a cold turkey visitation program. Just go knocking on doors and say, friend, do you know Christ? Some of you aren't made that way. You're not equipped for that. And you ought not to even try it. You'd probably be a detriment to those who want to do it, because that's not your gift. Nothing wrong with that. Your gift is in another area. So Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. Teaches conclusively everybody does not have the same gift. Not everybody has the gift of evangelists. And I'm not going to be putting a guilt trip on you if you're not winning four souls every week. Some of you don't have that gift. But for you who do, I admonish you to stir up the gift of God which is in you, and you use it for the glory of God. Brother Harold DePlain has a gift of an evangelist. God's given this man that gift. He just simply has the ability to go out and reach people for Christ and get them involved in church. Others of you have the same gift. Do you have the gift of an evangelist? Now, the new convert is where soul winning basically has to come. If you're going to evangelize, it mostly has to come through the new convert. People who've been saved for years normally are not great soul winners. You know why? They lose the contact they once had with the unsaved. New converts are not far over that bridge from their old life and their old cronies that they can witness to about the Lord Jesus Christ. Like tomorrow, we're having Matthew Sunday dinner. See, he'd just been converted, and he's bringing all of his old cronies and his friends and his lackeys and those he's run around with to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And new converts make great soul winners. Here's another area in the church we're going to have to improve. We're going to have to get our new converts more involved in soul winning. They make your best soul winners because they are closer to their friends who need Christ as Savior and as Lord. And they have that enthusiasm. They have that ardor. And God uses it wonderfully. So spiritual gifts are God's answer to the diversity that's in the church. But out of this diversity actually comes the unity and the strength. of the church. Now, I want to close by giving you five ways that you can recognize what gift you have. I'm not going to go into Romans 12. I preach six Wednesday nights on that, and you should know by now what your gift is. And if you didn't get in those Wednesday night services, get the tape of it so you'll recognize the description of the gift. But I want to just give you five ways how to find your gift. In Romans 12, it gives the seven gifts God gives to people. How do you know what yours is? Number one, explore the possibilities. Explore the possibilities. Don't be afraid to try out a gift. Don't be afraid. And if you do that, then it may or may not be. But don't be afraid to explore the possibilities. See, the possibility is that God may give you several gifts. You may be a multi-gifted person, or you may be have a single gift. That's for God to decide. But explore the possibilities. Read over again those seven gifts that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12. Read over again 1 Corinthians chapter 12, gifts of the Spirit. What gifts of the Spirit are given to you? And as I say, we're going to walk through those gifts and put it all into the context of Pentecostal worship. But explore the possibilities. Number two, experiment with as many of these gifts as possible. Experiment. Nothing wrong with that. Oh, you say, I might get out of order. You're never going to learn if you don't do some experimenting and to see if maybe that is a gift that you're going to have. Oh, but Pastor, I don't want to cause a lot of confusion in the church. Don't worry about that. I'll take care of your confusion. But you just don't be afraid to experiment with your gift. You're not going to learn what it is if you're afraid to experiment if God has given you a particular gift. Number three, examine your feelings. How do you feel about the gift? Do you enjoy trying it out? Do you feel comfortable with it? You give an interpretation of tongues. Do you feel comfortable with that? Sudden faith comes on you and you, in the name of Jesus Christ, brother, be healed. Do you feel comfortable with that? Or are you just trying to make yourself believe? It is the gift of miracles there. So what about your feelings in the matter? Do you feel comfortable in exercising the gift that God gives you? Number four, evaluate your effectiveness. What resulted when you manifested that gift? Were the people of God edified? Was the person healed? Was the marriage saved? What about the effectiveness of that gift? When you taught the Sunday school class, did they grow in the Lord? When you spoke to the unsaved, did they come to God? Did you have that gift of evangelism? And then number five, expect confirmation from the body. If you have a spiritual gift, it won't be long until the church confirms it. I don't mean we vote on it. I don't mean we get up and say, Brother so-and-so has this gift, Sister so-and-so has that gift. But you'll be able to tell normally by the response of the body whether or not you have that gift. There will be an affirmation among the saints of God, among the people of God. And the people of God have an amazing ability to ascertain whether or not your gift is genuinely of the Lord. And now, let me say this. You have to distinguish having a gift and the timing of the use of that gift. Many times a person may have a gift of the Spirit, but they don't manifest it at the proper time and cause great confusion as a result. For example, if the pastor's preached to the unsaved and is giving an altar call, it's not likely you're suddenly going to have an utterance in tongues. God bless you, my people. Draw nigh to me, my people, and I'll bless you and guide you. No, God's talking to sinners. And conversely, if the ministry has been to the saint and dealing with the child of God, it's not likely suddenly Jesus is going to talk about something to the unsaved. Tonight is your time to repent. Get right with God. You see, God is a God not of confusion, but a God of order. But of course, we'll get more into this area when we come to gifts of the Spirit and their regulation within a worship service. And I want to add one more. Be content to manifest your gift. Don't try to manifest somebody else's gift. Don't try to be somebody else. You manifest the gift God gave you. And it doesn't matter whether your gift is as glamorous as the other is or not. It doesn't matter if your gift seemingly is not getting the results that somebody else's gift received. That doesn't matter one iota. You just be yourself and manifest the gift that God gives you. Now, when you manifest the gift God gives you, and Sister Smith manifests the gift that God gave her, and we all do it together, then we have a beautiful mosaic, and God's name is honored, Jesus is glorified, souls are coming to God, people come in our midst, feel the presence of God, and will bow down and confess of a truth that God is in our midst. Praise the Lord. Well, God bless you. What a joy and thrill to be with you today, and I can hardly wait until next Saturday. We got so many exciting things, I just can't seem to pack them in these sessions, but we got about four more to go, and what a time we are going to have. Let me thank you for your questions today. Let me thank you for your comments today. You bless me in doing that, and the Lord bless you. Let's stand then for the dismissal, and be praying with me that God will give us a great day tomorrow, and let's trust God that His name will be glorified and Jesus Christ shall indeed be exalted. Our Father and our God, how we thank Thee that on this day, inclement weather, there's such an interest manifested nonetheless on the part of Thy people for being better in the things of God. Oh God, I pray that Thou will take what little this pastor is able to say and magnify it, God, to the hearts of Thy people. O Thou Master Teacher, wilt Thou not teach these precious people of God? Wilt Thou not continue to teach me, O God? I need Thee, O God. I need Thy teaching. I need Thy guidance. God, nobody needs Thee as I need Thee. Lord God, take these sessions, take them, put them together. May the ingredients be right. And out of it, O God, may there surface those things that will continue to bring honor, glory unto our God. Now go with us today. Bless our loved ones. Bless our families. Bless the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And O God, in these very trying times, in these days, O God, when lives and hearts and emotions are affected, let the will of God be discerned, let the will of God be done, and let Thy church continue to go forward in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. God love you, and the Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow. Praise the Lord.